So our passage this evening is Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 31. Now, although, as you know, it's my usual practice to preach a series through books of the Bible, I'm not particularly into the practice of recapping at the beginning of each sermon the ground that has been covered in previous sermons in the series. That's not really my style, but I'm going to make an exception this evening. Perhaps that reflects the fact that we've reached something of a transition point here in the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 6. Have been a lengthy introduction, really, to the book of Judges. With this evening's passage, however, we're moving into the book proper. And I think it would be helpful then, at this particular point, to recap some of the points that have been established then in that introduction that we looked at in the first two sessions. So here goes, and just very quickly, a few points that have been established so far in the introduction to the book of Judges. Point number one, when the Israelites invaded the land of Canaan under Joshua, the conquest was not at that point total. They didn't completely conquer the land at that time. And one of the reasons for that, you remember, was to test the faithfulness of the next Israelite generation after Joshua as to whether they would do the right thing and they would complete the conquest of the land. Point number two, the introduction has also established that that next generation then, immediately after Joshua, they didn't pass the test with flying colors. Yes, in some places they did conquer the Canaanites, but in far too many cases they were content, instead of conquering and wiping out the Canaanites, to make covenants with them. Covenants in which they, the Israelites, certainly were the dominant partner, but nonetheless, covenants which were something significantly less than the annihilation which God had commanded. Point number three, it then proved a small step from making covenants with the Canaanites left in the land to being ensnared by the gods of the Canaanites left in the land. They started to worship the Canaanites' gods. They started to abandon their own god, Yahweh. And as a result, then, they incurred God's punishment. God punished them in a couple of ways by, first of all, allowing the Canaanites to remain among them, and secondly, by allowing the Canaanites to rule over them. Point number four. That bleak state of affairs, however, is not the whole story. When God allowed the Canaanites to rule over his people as a punishment for their unfaithfulness, it was a horrendous situation for his people to be in. They were really oppressed, really ruled tyrannically by these Canaanite peoples. So much so, however, that God, whose character it is, of course, to be so pitying and so full of compassion, God couldn't leave them like that without intervening. And so often he intervened. He himself had inflicted this punishment. He had allowed the Canaanites to rule over his people, but then seeing his people under Canaanite rule, he had pity on them. And so he intervened and he raised up judges to remedy the situation. And then point number five, these judges then, they had a dual role, you remember. Their role was partly to save God's people then from their Canaanite oppressors, but their role also was to teach the Israelites And so to keep them in the ways of God and set before them the requirements of their God. And we said, you remember, that they were successful in one part of that role, but not in the other. They were successful in rescuing the Israelites from their Canaanite oppressors, but they were not successful at teaching the Israelites and keeping the Israelites faithful to God. So those then are, I think, five of the most important points that emerged in that lengthy introduction to the book. And most then of the rest of the book of Judges, most of the rest of the book is simply the record of some of these judges that I've just mentioned. And in this record then of some of these judges that God raised up, we see at points why they failed in that second part of their role, why they failed in improving the moral climate of the Israelites. It's evident that they themselves had feet of clay and that they weren't often very good examples, and often their own morals were at best confused, at worst downright atrocious. But interestingly, that's not where the emphasis lies as the book proper unfolds. The book of Judges doesn't so much emphasize the failings of these judges to improve Israel's morals, but rather it emphasizes the success of these judges to rescue Israel from their enemies. The book doesn't major on the part of their role where they failed, although the reader is aware of that, but the book majors on the part of their role where they succeeded. They did deliver God's people from their oppressors. So, yes, as you read the book of Judges, you are always aware that this is a dark period and that morally things are pretty terrible, and especially that comes into view, of course, in the final section of the book. But more than anything, actually, this book is describing salvation. It's describing repeated deliverances. It's describing God's people being repeatedly snatched out of the hands of their enemies by means of these judges whom God raised up for them. Now, some of these episodes then, where the Israelites are delivered by means of a judge, some of them are recorded at some length. Gideon, that episode is recorded at some length. Samson at some length. Jephthah, not quite as long, but still a couple of chapters. But interestingly and helpfully, I think, the main part of the book begins in the passage we've read this evening with three short and snappy episodes of Israel being delivered by judges. And it seems to me then that that's deliberate. I mean, we've said then that the book itself has this introduction that goes up to chapter 3, verse 6, and then you're in the book proper. It's almost as if now the book proper has its own little introduction here in chapter 3, where we're just given these three mini episodes, as I say. And I think that those mini episodes, they kind of preview for us all the main features that will characterize the longer episodes that we'll come to as we work through the book. I want to suggest that there are three kind of main features that we shall encounter as we work through all these judges, God willing, over the coming weeks. There are three main features that recur often. And I think that we get one of those main features previewed by each of these three judges here in this chapter. Each of these mini episodes previews for us a main feature that will recur, that we'll encounter recurrently in the chapters to come. So let's consider then these three main features. I'll just flag up before we begin that the main application of this evening's sermon will come at the end once we've worked through all the material. So feature number one then. Remember, I'm talking about main features here that will recur often throughout the record of the judges, but we have previewed here. Feature number one, a descending spirit. A descending spirit. So this is the first mini episode in our passage that I'm referring to. This is in verses 7 to 11. And this revolves around the judge called Othniel. Now, Othniel is a man we've already encountered. Some of you may recall back in chapter 1. Othniel is Caleb's nephew, who then becomes Caleb's son-in-law. He marries Caleb's daughter. One of my heroes from church history is Benjamin Warfield, late 19th, early 20th century American theologian who was based in Princeton in the United States. And he then is a hero for me and for many other Christians because of his brilliant theological writings. They're so logical, they're so fresh, they're so Trinitarian. I saw an article in Evangelicals Now this month by Brian Edwards, which is largely testifying to the greatness of Benjamin Warfield, although there were some, I think, unfair closing criticisms in that article. But it's interesting that Benjamin Warfield, he married Annie in 1876. They went on honeymoon to Germany. While on honeymoon, they were walking in the hills and they got caught up in a thunderstorm. And it was a very frightening experience, and Annie found it particularly traumatic, and she never recovered from that experience. She was scarred by it, she was traumatized by it, she suffered some kind of lingering nervous disorder for the rest of her days. She died in 1915, and after her funeral, another hero of mine, J. Gresham Machen, who was a student and then a colleague of Warfield, he wrote a letter to someone about Mrs. Warfield. And he says this: "I have faint recollections of her walking up and down in front of the house in the early years of my Princeton life. But even that diversion has long been denied her. She remained, they say, a brilliant woman until the end of her days. Dr. Warfield used to read to her during certain definite hours every day. For many, many years, he has never been away from her more than about 2 hours at a time. It has been some 10 years since he left Princeton. What the effect of her death upon him will be, I do not know. I think, however, that he will feel dreadfully lost without her." And reading that just made me think, actually, Warfield's true heroism, perhaps, doesn't reside in his phenomenal theological output. It resides in the fact that he cared so lovingly for his wife, who had this illness for the entirety of their married life. This was a man who would have been in demand across the world, and yet he didn't speak at a single conference, he didn't go to a single preaching engagement outside of Princeton for 10 years, he didn't even go to the seminary for more than 2 hours at a time so that he could be by his wife's side. Isn't that perhaps what really makes that man a hero? And I think perhaps the writer of Judges confronts us with a question concerning Othniel. In what does Othniel's heroism reside? And I suppose our immediate reaction is, well, that's a no-brainer. It resides in the fact that he delivers the Israelites from this king of Mesopotamia, Cushan Rishathaim, which means double wickedness, this brutal tyrant of a man. He rescues the Israelites after 8 years of oppression. Surely that's where his heroism resides. Well, I wonder if in fact the real answer for our writer is that Othniel's heroism resides in the fact that, unlike so many of his contemporaries, he married an Israelite woman. Because that's what we were told back in chapter 1, weren't we? that he married then Caleb's daughter. And remember how we saw in chapter 3, verse 6, that perhaps the greatest snare for the Israelites was the fact that so many of them intermarried. This was, I think I called it last time, the deadliest covenant. They made covenants of different kinds with the Canaanites, but the deadliest covenant they made with the Canaanites was intermarrying them. And here's Othniel, and he doesn't go down that route. Samson will go down that route. And so many of the Israelites of this period are going down that route. But here's Othniel. And perhaps then our writer wants us to see that his true heroism is revealed not here in chapter 3, but in what we came across a few weeks ago in chapter 1, and the fact that he marries an Israelite woman. But of course he does deliver the Israelites here in this passage that we're in this evening. And of then these three mini episodes that we have here in chapter 3, this one involving Othniel is of course the shortest. Sorry, it's not the shortest, but it is the plainest. It's not as short as the Shamgar one, but it is the plainest. It doesn't give us any kind of the colourful details that we so like in the book of Judges, does it? I mean, you look at verse 10 and it just says there in the second half, he went out to war. I mean, what we love about Judges is the way in which it details for us how the war went and how it was won. But here it's just, he went out to war. We're given no more detail than that. But there is this one distinctive feature to which my first heading alludes then. We are told in verse 10 that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. We have here a descending spirit. And of course that's a reference to that divine person, that member of the Holy Trinity that is so prominent throughout Scripture. The Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, all these different titles that we have for him. And here then we are being told that whatever the details were of this battle that Othniel went and won against the king of Mesopotamia, he was empowered for that battle, he was enabled in that battle, he was impelled in that campaign by this divine person, the Holy Spirit. And as I say then, remember I'm drawing your attention tonight to features that have been previewed that will recur subsequently. And we will encounter this again and again with these judges. So many of them are empowered and driven and enabled by the Holy Spirit coming down upon them. I said that the main application of tonight's sermon will be at the end, but just as a kind of parenthesis, it does strike me that what we read here of the Spirit and what we shall read in the case of other judges of the Spirit, it's so characteristic, isn't it, of this particular divine person within the Scripture, the way in which here he's involved at ground level, we might put it. I mean, you think of the creation account in Genesis 1. And there the Spirit is mentioned, isn't he? Right at the outset. But the Spirit isn't the divine person who's issuing commands, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that. No, the Spirit is, as it were, at ground level, literally at ground level. He's hovering over the waters, kind of making sure that those commands that have been issued from outside take effect, and these waters are shaped into a formed world. You think of salvation. And the Spirit then is not the divine person who elects the redeemed constituency. The Spirit is not the divine person who performs the sin-bearing sacrifice on Calvary's cross. No, again, the Spirit is involved more at ground level, indwelling the objects of salvation, coming into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls at conversion, and changing them and indwelling them. And here It's somewhat similar. I mean, you have that reference, don't you, in the second half of verse 10 to Yahweh. Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hands. So you have this idea of Yahweh kind of from outside, transcendently, kind of orchestrating what's going on in this battle. But that's not the Spirit's role. He's not involved so much outside, orchestrating the big picture. But he's involved at ground level, kind of accompanying this man, Othniel, onto the battlefield and empowering him from within. And it's fascinating then, isn't it, that the persons of the Trinity have characteristic roles like that throughout the whole of the Bible that aren't really interchangeable. At some deep sense, it seems it wouldn't have been fitting for the Holy Spirit to have died on the cross of Calvary, to have become a human being and died on Calvary's cross. At some deep level, it wouldn't have been appropriate for the Father to have been poured out on the day of Pentecost. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are inseparable, but they aren't indistinguishable. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And we're just reminded, aren't we, what a rich and glorious mystery this is, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. One God, but one God who is three persons who can't be confused, who can't be just kind of merged together, but three persons who have their own distinctive characteristics that you recognize as you trace them throughout the Bible. And so that's then the first main feature that we have in our passage, previewing something we'll encounter often in the book, a descending spirit. But then feature number two, a delightful success. A delightful success. And here then I'm referring to the second main episode, which is in verses 12 to 30, and this is the one involving Ehud. Now, this is the opposite, isn't it, of the Othniel episode, because that had no details. This is full of detail. But it's not just full of detail, is it? The details themselves are full of delights. The reader enjoys Ehud's success. It's written in such a way that the reader relishes and enjoys Ehud's success. It's interesting, actually, that the Moabite king then in our passage, he's called Eglon. That word means calf. Eglon, of course, is fat, we're told explicitly. So he's a fatted calf. He's killed. What are the associations in the Bible of fatted calves being killed? Well, of course, celebration, revelry, festivity. And I'm sure it's no coincidence then that the narrator does it like that. And he's deliberately giving the narrative this celebratory feel. So how exactly does he do that? What makes this episode so delightful? Well, various components. Irony, for one thing. Irony. There's a kind of ironic reversal at the heart of this story. So think a minute about the Moabites. And you notice with the Moabites here then that their strength becomes their weakness. Their strength becomes their weakness. So think of the king, Eglon. He's fat, we've said. Why is he fat? Well, we're not told that for sure, but we're probably meant to infer that one of the reasons he's so fat is because he's getting all this tribute from the Israelites, which is probably agricultural stuff. It's probably crops. It's probably food. You notice that there's a whole party that's sent to take the tribute from Israel to Eglon. Now, if it was just a bag of money, then it would only need Ehud. It wouldn't need a whole party of them. And so it's likely that it was food that was being taken. It was the harvest from Israel, which of course would have crippled Israel. And that was the whole idea from a Moabite perspective. And so the harvests were being taken to Eglon, and he was therefore a fat man. And his fatness then is a symbol of his strength, his power to plunder annually the Israelites' harvests. But it becomes his weakness. I think that's what we're meant to infer in verse 20, when Ehud comes in and says, "I have a message from God for you," and that detail at the end of the verse, "and he arose from his seat." And we're supposed to picture this man who is very immobile because of his obesity and is struggling to get out of his seat, and that gives Ehud the perfect opportunity to run up to him while he's unable to defend himself and stick the dagger into his belly. So his strength becomes his weakness. You have it with the Moabite army as well. It becomes clear, doesn't it, in the last part of the story, that the Moabite army is stationed in Israelite territory. And that, of course, is part of their strength, that they're so in control of Israel that they can pile up soldiers in any town, in any city of Israel that they wish to do so. But it becomes their weakness, doesn't it, having so many soldiers within Israel? Because it means that once Ehud has killed Eglon, and once he has marshalled, rallied a whole lot of Israelite soldiers around him, all they need to do then is seize the fords of the Jordan, and they've got the Moabites trapped inside Israel. And the Moabites need to get out to get home. And every time a Moabite soldier tries to get out, they can strike him down at the fords of the Jordan. And so again, it's their strength that they're occupying the land of Israel, but it becomes their weakness once Ehud is in the ascendancy. So I'm saying, then you think of the Moabites and their strength becomes their weakness. Now think of Ehud. And for him, it's the opposite. His weakness becomes his strength. I'm referring here then to the fact that he, we are told, is left-handed. Now, we often hear, if you have read and heard things about this passage, we often hear that it said then that that meant that he could kind of catch Eglon out by having his dagger on the opposite thigh than Eglon and Eglon's security guards would have been expecting. So they would have been expecting his dagger to be on his left thigh so that it would be perfectly accessible for a right hand, but because he was left-handed, the dagger was on the other thigh, and so no one noticed it. Now, there may well be some truth in that, but I think there's more to this than that. Now, in saying here that Ehud was weak because of his left-handedness, I'm not being discriminatory here. I know some of you may be left-handed. I'm not being insulting to you. The reason I'm saying that is because, literally, actually, in the Hebrew, it says that he was deformed in his right hand. There was a problem with his right hand, and he was left-handed by default, in other words. The emphasis isn't on his left-handedness. The emphasis is on his non-right-handedness, which is probably why Eglon was chosen to go to the king with a tribute in the first place, because he would be seen as harmless. He wouldn't be seen as a threat to Eglon, because how could he do anything? He has this deformity, this disability. It's probably one of the reasons why Eglon wasn't bothered when Ehud approached him, because what could he do, this man with this physical problem? And so then this weakness, this deformity, it becomes the key to him being able to get right into the presence of the king and able to assassinate him. His weakness becomes his strength. And so you see this irony in the passage, this reversal, and the way in which for the Moabites their strength becomes their weakness, for Ehud his weakness becomes his strength. Naivety, then, about the irony, naivety is another delight, isn't it, in this narrative. Naivety, I mean, on the part of the Moabites, of course. For one thing, the way in which they make Jericho their base, of all places. Verse 13, they took possession of the city of palms. You only have to look at Deuteronomy 34:3 or other passages to discover that the city of palms is another name for Jericho. Now, presumably, the Moabites here don't go and properly rebuild the city of Jericho that has been, of course, devastatingly crushed to the ground by God himself during Joshua's time, because it's only much later on, the time of Ahab, that it was rebuilt. But even so, as a reader, you're immediately thinking here, if you know your Bible, this isn't the wisest move on the part of the Moabites. I mean, doubtless from their perspective, it was a great move, and it was probably made sense strategically, militarily. It made sense to make Jericho their base. They thought that it was a great place and were probably patting themselves on the back for their choice. But actually, as readers, we can see they're walking on thin ice here, because God has announced a curse on this place, Jericho. It's a place that God has wiped off the map and has said it must never be rebuilt again. They are walking on thin ice, making Jericho their base. Then again, their naivety, of course, comes across most strikingly in Eglon believing Ehud. There in verses 19 and 20, as Ehud comes and says, I have this message for you. There's probably a joke intended there when he says, I have a secret message for you, King, in verse 19. The Hebrew word for message is one of the first Hebrew words you learn when you learn Hebrew, davar. It can mean word, which is why they translated message, or thing. And probably there's a play there because, of course, he does have a secret thing. He has a dagger hidden underneath his cloak. And the way in which then Ehud just invites him. Sorry, Eglon invites him to come right up to him. And again, there's probably something deeper going on here. The writer is probably ridiculing the Moabites at a deeper level than is obvious. Yes, we've said Eglon trusts Ehud, probably partly because of his deformity, and so he sees him as harmless. But also probably because Ehud has just been to the idols near Gilgal. Notice there's an emphasis on that, isn't it? It's at the idols near Gilgal that he suddenly turns back, giving the impression to Eglon that this message has come from God, from those gods, from those idols. He's got as far as the idols, and the idols have given him a message. And so he's gone back now to relate that message to Eglon. And that probably influences then Eglon's eagerness for Ehud to come close to him. He thinks he's received a message from these idols. And so you see how the writer then, he's ridiculing Eglon here, not just for being taken in by Ehud, but for being taken in by the very idea that blocks of wood could possibly relay a message to you, that idols could speak to you, that idols could have a message for the king. And then a third way the naivety comes across, of course, is in the servants, assuming that Eglon is using the toilet when in fact he's lying there dead. And I know these details are somewhat indelicate, but the spirit-inspired writer didn't balk at them. And in verse 22 then we read that when Eglon is killed, presumably his bowels kind of relax and the excrement comes out. And we're probably meant to understand then that the security guards could smell the odour, and that's why they thought that he was using the toilets. And so they are deceived by a smell. These top security guards who are there to look after the king, they're deceived by a smell. And so you can see then the naivety. So there's irony, there's naivety. And then there's density. I'm thinking here the density of descriptive detail at the key point in verses 21 and 22. As Ehud does his deed, and I mean, it's like you're there, isn't it, watching close up. We're told about the handle, or it's translated hilt in the ESV, the hilt also going in with the blade. We don't need to know about the handle, but we're told about the handle. We're told about the fat closing over. We don't really need to know that. We're told that Ehud didn't reclaim the sword out of his belly. All these little details, and it's so absorbing. And I'm saying in all these ways that this is not just a clear success. It's not just an impressive success. It's a delightful success. There are all these details that the reader is meant to enjoy and linger over. And again, this will recur then throughout the book, that when these judges defeat their enemies, often they do it in ways that bring smiles to our faces and make us laugh and are gripping and enjoyable. And so that's the second main feature. And then feature number three, a disadvantaged saviour. So we've had a descending spirit, a delightful success. And then feature number three, a disadvantaged saviour. And this is the third mini episode. And it's very mini in verse 31 about Shamgar. And in his deliverance then of the Israelites from the Philistines, he just seems disadvantaged, doesn't he? It seems like the odds are stacked against him. Now, we've said that it was already a bit like that with Ehud because of this deformity that apparently he had, but it's even more pronounced with Shamgar. I mean, for one thing, there are the numbers that apparently single-handedly he takes on 600 Philistines and defeats them. It may be, by the way, that he is solitary in this battle because he's an object of suspicion to the Israelites because of his background. Shamgar, the son of Anath. Anath was a Canaanite goddess. Probably Shamgar isn't an Israelite. Probably he himself is a foreigner, is a Canaanite. And yet God uses him here. And that may be why then he's an object of suspicion and why he's on his own. But whereas Ehud then, he had all these Israelites who rally around him, it seems like Shamgar doesn't. So in that way he's disadvantaged. Then of course the weapon. It's hardly the sort of weapon of choice, is it? This ox goad, a stick that you use for poking cattle to keep them on the right path as you're leading cattle from one field to another. And that's the weapon that Shamgar uses. And again then, this feature, a disadvantaged saviour, that will recur throughout the book as well. That so often, the judge in delivering God's people, he seems to have just fatal obstacles. It seems like the odds are stacked against him. Perhaps because of numbers, perhaps because of weaponry, perhaps for other reasons. And again then, it's been previewed here in the case of Shamgar. So I'm saying then that in these three mini episodes here in chapter 3, we have these three features being flagged up for us that will recur throughout the book as we encounter judge after judge, a descending spirit, judges conquering in the power of the Spirit, a delightful success. Successes that bring smiles to our faces and a disadvantaged saviour. So as we close then, just 2 points. First of all, remember we said in the introduction, and we must keep this before our eyes, that all these judges, they are expressions of God's pity and God's compassion to his people. That here they are, again and again sinning, again and again as a consequence of their sin, being ruled over by oppressive enemies, and God would be perfectly entitled to leave it at that and leave them there just rotting away under these oppressive enemies. But he's a God of such overflowing mercy, such pity, such compassion. By the way, I don't think we should be fooled into thinking that when the Israelites cry out to the Lord, as we had in two of those mini episodes, they're crying out in repentance. There's no indication of that. It seems more likely they're crying out just because they're hurting so badly. And it's not then that God is responding in the way that God responds throughout scriptures to his repentant people. It's that God is just moved by their cries, that they're hurting so much, that they're in so much distress, and he can't watch that without doing something to help. And it's wonderful how varied these expressions of help are. So Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, all expressions of God's pity and compassion. And yet they're very different, aren't they? Othniel, such an obvious expression of God's pity. this kind of very conventional conqueror figure. Shamgar, on the other hand, much less so. And perhaps there's even a little lesson there that so often God's expressions of compassion to us in our difficulties may be very varied. And sometimes God, when we cry out to him in our pain, may express his compassion and his mercy towards us in a very obvious and conventional way. But other times it may only be afterwards when we look back and we think, oh yes, that was God being kind and helping me in that dark situation. And then the other point then, so we must keep before our eyes always that all these judges are expressions of God's compassion. And then the other thing which I said a couple of weeks ago, we must always keep before our eyes that they are also pointers toward Jesus. All these judges are pointers toward Jesus. And in these three features we've considered this evening, they are pointers toward Jesus. Because he will come and he will defeat the ultimate enemy of God's people, Satan. And he will do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's such an emphasis, and we'll see that in Matthew very soon on a Sunday morning. The Spirit coming upon Jesus and empowering him, as the writer to the Hebrews said, by the eternal Spirit he offered himself blemishless at Calvary's cross. Jesus will triumph in the power of the Holy Spirit. But then, of course, he's a disadvantaged saviour. Disadvantaged in his background, like Shamgar. He's from Nazareth, as we've seen on a Sunday morning. He's the Nazarene from that backwater, that down at heel place. Disadvantaged in that, like Shamgar, he will go onto the battlefield alone at Calvary, all his disciples having deserted him. Disadvantage in the sense that his weapon by which he will defeat Satan is worse than an ox goad. It's a cross. But then his is a delightful success. And that's where I want us to close tonight. That if we are meant to enjoy the success of Ehud here and the successes of Samson later on, and other successes in the book of Judges that are painted in such delightful terms, if we're meant to smile and laugh at those, how much more as we think about the ultimate defeat of God's enemies to which they're all pointing, that Jesus brings about at Calvary. We can be so doer. It can just be such a piece of theological fact to us. Yes, Jesus defeated Satan on Calvary's cross. We sing about it. We read theological tomes about it. And surely if Judges teaches anything, it teaches us that we should enjoy it. We should laugh. We should celebrate the fact that the serpent's head has been smashed to pieces. Satan has been defeated. The prince of this world has been driven out. Jesus has won. That should make us sing and smile and celebrate. May God help us to think like that. Amen.